Matthew chapter 5, if you would. I appreciate that song. I'm thankful that we, our church understands that as we take opportunity for even things that go on in our nation to point our attention back to God. And I consider myself a patriot. I consider myself proud to be an American, and I'm thankful for it. And I'm not proud of a direction our America is going. I'm not proud of decisions that are made or the sin, but I am proud of a lot of things that are in our history and how God has given us the freedom to be able to have liberty, to be unashamed of our, we should be unashamed anyways, but to have that freedom to be unashamed here in America to tell others about Christ, which take full advantage of those Christian liberties as Christians. Amen? And tell others. This is a great opportunity. This is an opportunity in our nation that we have had for the last 200 plus years that no other nation has had for that amount of time. And I think we squandered it. I do. I think we squandered it. I think we have not taken advantage of it. And so I appreciate songs like that that point us to what it's all about. I'm thankful for America. I'm thankful for the flag. We'll talk more about that next week. But I am more thankful for the cross. Okay, I'm cringe at this, but I'm a Christian before I'm an American. All right, Christ was around a long before America was, wasn't he? And so you can be an American and not be a very good Christian, and that's not good. And so I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for the liberty we have in Jesus Christ. Looking forward to next week because next week. Lord willing, if we don't get this book in by next week, it's on its way. We have a book coming that we're going to pass out to everybody. I think it depends how many are going to be here, a certain age group, certain age on up. And a true history of our nation, an honest history of our nation, it's being skewed, it's being twisted now, and looking at how God worked in our nation. I think it's going to be something that's helpful to you. And looking forward to that, and then just some other things that we're going to be focusing on next week. So I'd encourage you to be here next week on that Sunday, and kind of calling it Patriotic Sunday. It's July 5th. I know it's one day after the 4th, but we need to spend some time. 250 years of our nation, and what a milestone! And so looking forward to that. Encourage you to be here. Would you stand with me in honor of God's Word, Matthew chapter 5? Matthew chapter 5, and we're in our Sermon on the Mount. Continuing that, and we're just going to start in verse 38 today. The Bible says, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law, and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also." So verse 39, he says right cheek for a reason. He could have said, whoever punches you in the nose, right? Or he said, whoever slaps you on the left cheek. But he was specific here for a reason. And we'll talk about that. But he also is specific here when he says coat and cloak. You might say, what's the difference? Well, look at that. There's a difference here as well. And there's a reason he says that. They understood that in that day. They understood exactly what they had questioned. When he said right cheek, they're like, oh. And when he said coat and cloak, they understood. And remember, he said, you have heard it hath been said. So just like in the other portion of Scripture in the Sermon on the Mount where he said, you've heard that hath been said, he's referring back to the Old Testament. He's referring back to something they knew, the law. So you've known this, he's saying. Why do you know this? Because this is something you received in the Old Testament that you've misunderstood. But I'm explaining it now. And hopefully this will help you, he's saying. And whomsoever shall compel thee to go a mile. Now this would have been something cultural right then and there. Go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. The title of the message this morning is My Rights or God's Grace. My rights or God's grace. God in heaven, Lord, I pray to help me this morning again to be true to your word. Thank you. What a morning we've had. I've been so encouraged I pray you'd help us as we get in your word now that you'd be pleased through what's said and how we respond. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much. You can be seated. How many of you know somebody who claims to be related to the Hatfields or McCoys? Anybody? Okay. How many of you was, put your hand up again. Okay. Now, Brother David's the only one. I'm, you are too. You just don't know it. You know somebody like that. Autumn, you do too. But, so you're not related. You just know somebody who says they're. Brother David, was their last name Hatfield or McCoy? Okay, yeah, same in our situation. The Hatfields, Katie Hatfield in Arkansas, I don't know if you remember her, their family. If you're listening, I'm sorry, I'm talking about you. But anyways, they claim to be related. I've ran into multiple people, actually, who claim to be related to Hatfields or McCoys. It seems like everybody claims some sort of celebrity status or historical status. You know, I'm a direct descendant of George Washington or something like that, but... Hatfields and McCoys is interesting. We're in Indiana for Autumn's wedding and, or Autumn's wedding. You're not married. Chloe's wedding. And, don't even think about it. And, on Wednesday night, we went to church there and Andy Folger, the new pastor of Lighthouse Baptist Church, he started his sermon off with the Hatfields and McCoys and I started laughing because that's where we're going this morning. But he got some details wrong according to my research. So I'm gonna say it right here. Okay. So, it's twisted. It's weird. You get all sorts of... Depends who you talk to or where you read. In 1865, post-Civil War tension, the families already had tension. Randolph McCoy's brother, his name was Asa Harmon. A Union soldier was killed by a local militia group that included Hatfields. People argued whether that was part of the feud or just spilled over war stuff, but it helped plant the seeds of bitterness. Now, 13 years later in 1878, Randolph McCoy accused Floyd Hatfield, a Hatfield cousin, of stealing one of his pigs. The hog had an earmark that McCoy said proved it was his. Floyd said it wandered onto his land, so it was his. They weren't arguing over the fence. They went to court over a pig. It was called the hog trial. And the verdict of this hog trial, the jury had 6 Hatfields and 6 McCoys. Key witness, Bill Staton, was related to both families and testified for Floyd Hatfield. The jury acquitted Floyd somehow, and the McCoys walked away angry, and in their minds, it was no longer about the pig, it was about being cheated and being embarrassed. And so then in 1880, 2 years after that, the same witness, Bill Staton, who was somehow related to both families, he was shot and killed by Sam and Paris McCoy, nephews of Randolph. They claimed self-defense and were acquitted, and now we have somebody dead. And then in 1880, on election day, at a local election, Jones A. Hatfield, some of you have heard of Devil Anse, I don't even know if I'm saying it right, Anse, his son, and Rosanna McCoy, so you have Jones A. Hatfield and Rosanna McCoy, Randolph's daughter, disappeared together. And started a romance. She lived with the Hatfields for a time. The McCoys saw it as a betrayal, and now there was an entangled love, jealousy, and family pride. 1 year later, in 1881, Rosanna had Jones's baby, but he didn't stay with her. He later married her cousin, Nancy McCoy. So now you have a dead witness, a lost court case over a pig, a broken romance, and family humiliation all stacked up on top of each other. In 1882, at another election, why was it on election day? 3 McCoy brothers got into a fight with Ellison Hatfield. Ellison was stabbed and shot and later died. He didn't die right away. The Hatfields captured the three McCoy brothers, tied them to some bushes, and executed them. And in 1888, 6 years later, Hatfields attacked the McCoy home at night, killed two of Randolph's children, beat his wife, burned the cabin. So it started with a hog and hurt pride had become murder and arson and terror. People joke about the Hatfield McCoys, and if we can do that because we're 150 years later, and it's been in movies, it's been in TV shows, it's been made fun of. One of my favorite is the Andy Griffith Show. It's a fun one to watch. But in reality, this the truth of it, and some of those details may or may not be accurate, but the point is deadly serious. And this really is a sign of the times and a sign of human nature. Here's the thing. The world makes a list and remembers what somebody did, remembers what somebody said, remembers what somebody did to you, and they don't let go of it and they hold on to it. But as Christians, listen this morning, that mindset is about as far away from the disciple life that Jesus has been preaching about in Matthew chapter 5. So far away from the beatitude Christian and the disciplined life that, and the example of Christ that he wants us to have. And the fifth chapter of Matthew is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. I'm going to say that one more time. The fifth chapter of, you want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Matthew chapter 5 is your chapter. If you want to be a disciple, a follower of Christ, Matthew 5 is where you go. You can be saved. You can be on your way to heaven, but know nothing of what it means to be an actual disciple, an actual follower of Jesus. I'm saved. I accepted Christ as my Savior. I'm going to heaven. But I know nothing about what it's like to live a life that actually pleases God. Think about Christianity for a minute before we continue this text here. True Christianity goes against the grain, doesn't it? The grain of this world. It looks different. It acts different. It responds differently. True Christianity doesn't go with the flow. It goes against the flow. It's like when you're on a one-way street and you're going the wrong direction, or everybody's going one way on a one-way street like they should, but you're going the other way. But in the Christian life, the truth is this: you're the only one going the right way. Everybody else is going the wrong way. And people don't like it. And when people don't like it, when people respond that way, Christians will slow down or they'll change course, or they don't want to be anti-cultural, and the world doesn't like it when Christians live in such a way that is different than everybody else. And they don't like it when disciples or Christians take stands or have different standards than they do. When you're going the wrong way down a street, how many of you have ever accidentally gone the wrong way down a one-way street? Anybody? I mean, people honk at you, they yell at you, they look at you, they get angry at you, and they use choice words. I mean, it's okay for you to do everything else in life wrong, but when you're going down the wrong way street, I mean, it's a big deal. And it should be. Somebody's going to die. Everybody else thinks they're going the right way because they're in the majority. As a Christian, listen, if you're trying to live for Christ, I want to encourage you, you're going the right way. Hey, if you're trying to live for Christ, you're doing right. Don't stop doing right because the culture doesn't like it. They're going to get mad at you. They're going to yell at you. They're going to use choice words. But they're going against the grain of Jesus. And I know when you're the only one, it feels like you're going the wrong way, but I'm just saying it feels that way because living a Christian life You're not trying to be mean. You shouldn't be. We talked about that this morning a little bit. Light doesn't argue with darkness. Light and darkness are just different. So if all you are is light, all you are is just trying to honor Christ, you stand out, right? You stand out. You look different. You act different. You're not trying to be mean to anybody. They just don't like it. And so don't be that aggressive one. Don't be the one who tries to start conflict. Just live for Christ. I'm sorry to say, though, in some cases, conflict's going to happen. You're going to be mistreated and you're going to be targeted and you'll have your rights violated. And it's unavoidable for a Christian trying to live like Jesus to never feel the heat. You know that in your family, right? Some of us here have family who doesn't want to honor God or doesn't want to live for the Lord, and you are trying to, and you feel the heat from it. You don't even instigate it. You just are who you are. And then there's conflict. Happens at school. You're not trying to be mean in the public school system. You're not trying to cause problems, but somebody invites you to a party where there's going to be alcohol, or somebody's saying words that you know are not right, or at the workplace, you know, you're just trying to honor God. You're trying to do your job, get things done, honor God, be a hard worker. You do care about people, and you don't want to not have fellowship with individuals, but they're doing things that you just know as a Christian God doesn't want you to do. And so, therefore, you're not trying to be mean. You're not trying to be anti-cultural. You're just, hey, you know, I'm not gonna go to that party after work. I know it's a Christmas party. I know that it's in our case, you know, it's the end of the school year, and all the staff in their different departments, they'll go to a restaurant, and I already know they're gonna sit down, they're gonna be chugging the alcohol and things like that. I'm not trying to be mean. I'm just not gonna go. But I get looks. And I get. I've had a couple of words, and I love our coworkers. They're gracious people. That, I mean, it's a joy to work with them. But when you are just not going with the flow, you're not trying to be mean. You're just not going with the flow. And when you choose not to go with the flow, there's some pressure, right? There is. There's some pressure. If you decide you're going to be more concerned with being, remember the being in Matthew chapter 5? If you decide you're going to be more concerned with being salt and light than with what they're pressuring you to do, it's going to stand out. And by the way, there's going to be offense that comes from that. And if you're more concerned with being salt and light than demanding your rights, that's going to stand out too. Jesus uses some illustrations here to explain there's a better way to respond when your rights are violated. So, or how to be right when wrong. That's really what we're talking about. My rights or God's grace. How to be right when wrong. Look at verse 38. He begins with, "Ye have heard that it hath been said." The way the law reads, the way everybody in that day had already interpreted it, "You have heard that it hath been said." Here's what you know. Then he says, "But I say unto you." So here's what you know, but I have a better way. Here's what you think you know, I should say, but let me explain. I say unto you, I'm showing you a better way. I'm showing you a righteous way. Jesus is saying to you as a Christian, here's what your thinking is, but let me show you what pleases God. Are you with me? Okay, stay with me on this beginning part here. There's some explaining I've got to do. See, they had taken, you can write it down, they had taken Deuteronomy 19, and Jesus quoted it, life for life, tooth for tooth, eye for eye, hand for hand, foot for foot, and they assumed God was advocating cold and merciless retribution. And the spirit of the law, though, of that, when Jesus said hand for hand, foot for foot, eye for eye, those things, when the Bible says that, it's actually limiting vengeance. Okay, so you take my eye, but I take your eyes and your ears and your nose and your mouth. So that's the idea. Somebody in the church parking lot bumps your car. So we got a Hatfield and McCoy situation. Somebody dents your car, and so you come out and you're angry. And so you ram your car into them, and you get Carlos to ram his car into them. I mean, and you just go overboard. No, I'm serious. That's what is being avoided here. When the law was given, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, it's actually limiting vengeance rather than going overboard with it. It wasn't saying if somebody breaks your tooth, go break theirs. It's not what he was saying. It was saying if somebody breaks your tooth, don't go beyond that in retaliation. Human nature really stops at one broken tooth, if you get the metaphor here. If somebody breaks my tooth, you don't want to stop at breaking their tooth. You're not one that wants to get even. You want to get ahead. Come on, be honest. My wife and I have been in several, it's embarrassing, food fights. This goes all the way back to Bible college. I'm still angry and bitter. Listen, if that's the only thing she ever did to me, I'm still getting even. Even with her. You go to the nursery. If somebody takes a toy from a toddler, the toddler doesn't say, I'll simply remove one toy from their collection of toys to be even. No, they take the toy that is still in their hand and they hit the other child over the head with it. Am I right? Yes, I'm right. Most people look at this and they think eye for eye means go get equal revenge. But the law was actually saying this, don't escalate the situation. That's what it meant. Without that limit, small issues became, well, feuds. Again, the car situation. If I hit your car in the parking lot, you tell your family. They hit back. I get my family. And suddenly we have a Hatfield-McCoy situation right here at Northwest Baptist Church. Why? Because we didn't limit retribution. Then Jesus says this. Look at the words there. He says, resist not evil. If somebody smites you on the right cheek, turn the other. Okay, now, in that culture, a right-handed blow to the right cheek wasn't a punch. How many are right-handed? Raise your hand. How many are left-handed? How many didn't raise your hand? Uncooperative people. All right. Right, raise your hand if you're right-handed. Raise your hand if you're left-handed. Two? Three? Okay. So, here's what a right-handed blow to the right cheek. Brother Carlos, I'm not going to have to come up here. I really thought about it. But, right-handed blow to the right cheek. A backhand. Backhanded smack. See, I mentioned a punch to the nose earlier. A punch to the nose, you know, if somebody walked up and punched you square in the face, you'd be angry, you'd be hurt, you'd have every instinct to defend yourself. But as offensive as a punch is, a backhanded slap was considered even worse. A punch was a fight. A backhand was an insult. In cultures, even today, that's a big insult. It was a way of saying, you're beneath me. I'm better than you. It was meant to shame you. It wasn't meant to injure somebody. It might have hurt, but it wasn't meant to really hurt. And Jesus isn't talking about life-threatening situations here or criminal assault. Listen, if somebody breaks in my house, I'm going to defend my family. This is not what Jesus was talking about. He's talking about everyday offenses, a disrespect, the comments meant to belittle you, the gestures meant to embarrass you, the things somebody says that you just don't like, the things you could walk away from. This is what he's talking about. When those moments come, everything in you wants to strike back to match insult for insult. But Jesus says that impulse is not yours to act on. Vengeance does not belong to me. The Bible says it belongs to God. Say amen if you believe the Bible actually says vengeance belongs to God. Amen. I didn't ask you to say amen if you agree with it or if you practice it. Now, I know you say I agree with it, but you're having a hard time even right now thinking, I'm not supposed to act in vengeance, but you just agreed God said it belongs to God. And that's the first step in responding rightly when wrong. Refuse to demand vengeance. How to be right when wrong? or how to show grace when wrong, refuse to demand vengeance. Second, surrender your legal rights. Look at verse 40. That's chapter 5, verse 40. And if a man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. See, by law, an offended man could take the coat or tunic. That was the inner garment. That was the coat or tunic. But he was not allowed to take the cloak, the outer garment, or blanket. Because if a person needed it to stay warm, then he could have it or protect it. Now, if a judge awards a man's cloak, it had to be returned at night and picked back up in the morning so the man wouldn't be left exposed at night. This is all there in the law. But Jesus says to the disciples, if he takes your inner garment, coat, give him your outer garment too. The disciple demands no legal rights. Now listen, again, there are times when it makes sense to pursue legal recourse, and if somebody steals your life savings or burns down your house, you don't just shrug it off and say, well, I'm going to let that go. No. There's levels to this. But in small matters, Jesus says to surrender your legal rights. So this is forgiveness in a nutshell, isn't it? That's what this is. Forgiveness is releasing a debt somebody owes you. If somebody dings your car in the parking lot, you have the right to demand compensation. They owe you a debt. And forgiveness, if you forgave them, forgiveness means you release them from what they owe and no longer require them to pay. It also means you don't bring it up anymore. Sometimes we forgive so-called, but we don't forget, do we? We throw the offense back at them or we bring it up and we never let them forget it. That, remember the time I forgave you for this? I remember bumping a church member's car and putting a dent in it. I felt terrible. I apologized all over my feet. I tried to give them money. He refused. I tried to get his insurance information or give him my insurance information. Said, please turn this in. I'm going to call my insurance company. And I was ready to write a check and do whatever it took. But he looked at me and said, it's called an accident for a reason. And he wouldn't let me pay him. And honestly, I realized that calling insurance would have offended him more than the dent ever did. And he could have sought legal retribution. I felt like he should have. But he didn't think so. He chose grace instead. And I gained a brother in that moment. Jesus is not saying this. He's not saying never pursue justice. He's asking a deeper question. Should you pursue justice? Should you? At the end of the day, is that the best choice? It might be. But is it? Maybe it's not. Maybe the outcome of showing grace is far more powerful than the satisfaction of demanding your rights. Maybe the person you're showing grace to needs that grace more than they need a lesson from you. Do you ever think about that? See, think about the word forgiveness. Forgiveness releases a debt, right? I'm not trying to jump the gun. Did Jesus forgive you? Did you owe a debt to him? Yeah. Sometimes that release does more for the other person's heart than anything else ever could. Sometimes that's more convicting. Oh, well, then good. I'm going to convict him. No, wrong motive. Wrong motive. But it's still effective. Keeping coals of fire in their head. Being good to those who despitefully use you. When Christ releases us from the debt of sin, you might deal with consequences, but he doesn't throw it in your face, does he? Hello, are you with me? Jesus didn't cast your debt, or he didn't forgive your sins as far as the east is from the west and then bring it up again. No, he didn't do that. True forgiveness is what Jesus did. Hey, if you're going to release a debt this morning, don't bring it up. Jesus says maybe you should surrender your rights even when the law backs you up. Look at verse 41. Verse 41. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. A Roman soldier could demand at any time that a citizen carry his load for 1 mile. Isn't that crazy? That was cultural law. You could be walking around, you could be doing your thing, you could be on your way, you could be trying to make an appointment, you could be going this direction, a Roman soldier is going this direction, and he stops you and he says, carry my load for 1 mile. You're like, what? No, they could demand that from a Jew or from anybody that was underneath them. So consider maybe, I know it's over 5,000 feet, but let's just make it 5,000 for rounding off purposes and maybe approximately 1,000 paces. Citizens hated this law. You could be on your way to town or doing something time sensitive and you're told, carry my burden. You were not allowed to say no. People would pick up the load and they would complain the whole way. They would seethe the whole way. They'd be, are you kidding me? They would under their breath mock the Roman soldier. And you know, I don't know about you, but if you had if it was paces, that'd be a lot easier. You know, 1,000 paces, I'd be like 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, you know, up to 1,000. You count them off. But seriously, I mean, when you study it out, you find out that in that day, I mean, it was common for a Jew to make sure that they knew how far a mile was, or they would count the paces or whatever. And then they say, okay, here's a mile. They drop the load and they walk the other way. I mean, it's like, I'm carrying the load. And I'm mad, I'm angry. You're not smiling. You're like, oh, yeah, I have nothing else to do. I'm going to carry somebody's load for a mile. You go a mile or however far you think a mile is. You drop the load and you take off. Now, law, the Roman soldier couldn't come get you again at that point. But you just take off and you're angry about it. But you weren't allowed to say no. But then Jesus says, go another mile. And maybe when you get there, start over again. You say, that's ridiculous. That's unreasonable. But this is what Jesus says the life of a disciple ought to be. He's elevating righteousness. He's saying, stop counting steps. He's saying, stop keeping score. People who remember every little thing. I have one like that in our family. Dad, when they were my age, you let them do this or that. Jesus says, stop keeping track of every offense. Stop keeping track of every insult, every rude comment. Every time somebody talks about you, you stop counting. He's saying that's the mindset of a disciple. You get to 1,000 steps and go one more. 1,001. Listen, think about this. If a Jew in that day would have gotten to 1,000, if they're somehow tracking, let's just say 1,000 paces, and they get to 1,000. The Roman soldier is expecting that Jew to drop the bag. But the Jew keeps going. 1,001, 1,002, 1,003. And the Roman soldier is like, what's going on here? Why is he continuing to go? Did the Roman soldier deserve that? No. Has anybody ever treated him that way before? No. But your light is shining. Are you with me? Your light's shining. You're standing out. You're doing something different. Actually, now you're really going against the flow. Now you're really going against the grain. Jesus says, if you let your good works show enough, people are eventually going to look to your Father and say, there's something different about them. There's something different about those Christians. Go the second mile. Look at verse 42, this last place. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not away. That principle comes from Deuteronomy 15, where every seventh year, all debts were canceled. Every seventh year. You owed, after 7 years, you didn't owe no more. So because of that, people were tempted to withhold generosity when the seventh year was close. Because if Carlos wants, you know, $1,000 from me, I want my $1,000 back. I give, it's the seventh year. And he has the $1,000, but 3 months from now, that 7 years is over. When that 3 months is over, 7 years is over, I'm not getting back anything more. The debt's lifted. So people would withhold giving because of that. And when it came close to the end of that seventh year. So they refused to lend. Jesus says that is not the mindset of a disciple. And he's not talking about major financial ventures or anything like that. He's talking about essential needs. When somebody's in genuine need, he's saying disciples give freely. If repayment never comes, they release it. Some of you have given things, and maybe you're a little bitter because you gave money and somebody squandered it, or you gave something bigger. Maybe you gave a car, or you gave your time or your energy, and you're like, I'm never doing that again because they did something wrong with it, or they didn't treat it right, or whatever. It came back to bite me. Jesus saying that generosity feels unnatural towards somebody who's hurt you, but Jesus is calling you as his follower to treat others with kindness even when it isn't earned. He's saying that's the heart of a disciple. These four examples, by the way, are not a checklist. Or because if you treat them at rules, you'll follow the letter and you'll miss the point behind it. You might say, well, the Bible doesn't say anything about tripping, so if somebody trips me, I can trip them back, right? No, that misses the point. Jesus is talking about shaping how you think when you're wrong. He's saying don't seek vengeance. Don't insist on your rights. Don't keep score. Don't measure out kindness. Don't give only when repayment is likely. He's saying disciples don't demand their rights. That is difficult in a culture obsessed with rights. Discipleship means refusing anger, refusing to carry grudges. Listen, refusing to bring up past offenses, refusing to be suspicious or skeptical. Don't walk around with a chip on your shoulder. Hey, listen, this must first be practiced at your home. Marriages provide endless opportunities for offense, don't they? Did you just wake up all of a sudden? Your spouse is going to wrong you. Sometimes your spouse is going to wrong you intentionally, sometimes carelessly. I'm saying, Jesus is saying, don't seek payback. Don't weaponize your rights. Talk through issues. But don't be driven by entitlement. Hey, listen, in your marriage, go the second mile. Be generous and kind. Because your spouse who pays attention is going to notice. Children have got to learn this too. Larger families especially see constant scorekeeping. I imagine it's interesting in the Stevie family. I'm not just trying to pick somebody out because I think they need to hear the preaching. I couldn't help but think of y'all when I got to this point. Well, they got to choose last time. Or they got more than me, and so on and so forth. I mean, does that never happen in your home? Oh, yeah, it happens. Okay. That mindset breeds tension. Even children can lose their trust in parents' love and stop keeping score. You need this at work, right? People at work are going to hurt you deliberately or accidentally, unintentionally. Don't look for ways to get them back. Release the debt. Don't let their intentions color every interaction. You go overboard with kindness, your response might be the first glimpse of Christ that they have ever seen. Right? He's like, well, this is crazy. Exactly what the disciples thought when Jesus said these things to them. You need this at church. Hey, churches need this kind of a mindset. Churches are full of opposite. This church is full of opposite personalities. But we're united in Christ. Right? Unity in a church is actually a miracle. And to preserve it, you've got to refuse vengeance, release your rights. You've got to go the extra mile. You've got to serve generously. If you're bitter, if you're resentful, go to the person. Go to the person. Forgive the person. Restore fellowship. Not because you want to straighten them out. You got to free your own bitterness. You got to free your own spirit. And you are what you choose to be. And if you're bitter, confess it to God. Make things right with others, even when you're wrong. 1 Peter 2:19. Turn there, please, and we are done. 1 Peter 2:19. This is awesome. Peter gives us the clearest picture of how to respond when wronged. First Peter 2:19. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully, for what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live under righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. What a clear picture. He says it's thankworthy when a person suffers wrongfully and endures with a conscience toward God. There's nothing admirable about patiently enduring consequences you brought in yourself. But when you do well and still suffer, God's pleased. And this is what God's calling us to do in Matthew 5, leaving us an example right here in 1 Peter. Jesus did no sin. Amen. But he was treated with cruelty. When he was reviled, he did not revile again. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. Instead, he committed himself to the one who judges righteously. Jesus endured far worse than anything you will ever face. And he did so without retaliation. He entrusted every injustice to his Father. If you can trust God with your soul, you can trust him to handle justice. I cannot judge righteously, but God always does. There's a woman in the Arabia in the mid-1900s demanded the death of a man who killed her husband. The man had fallen from a palm tree and accidentally landed on her husband. The king urged her to show mercy, but she insisted on a life for life. The king finally agreed and said, "It is your right to demand his life, but it is my right to decide how he dies. You will take him to a palm tree, tie him at the base, climb to the top, and throw yourself down on him. In that way, you will take his life as he took your husband's life." She immediately withdrew her demand and realized that insisting on her rights cost her far more than she expected. Now listen, when we demand our rights, we often lose the very life Jesus wants us to enjoy. He offers you an abundant, spirit-filled life. He wants your life to overflow with joy and with peace and freedom. But instead, we insist on payback and we cling to offenses. And when we do that, when we demand justice, it drains that life away. It costs you more. And Jesus said, though, in Matthew 5, if you hunger and thirst after righteousness, you'll be filled, but you respond with vengeance. You insist on your rights. You're spiritually hungry. You're always unsatisfied. If I could have ever had bowed over my clothes, I know this is a different message this morning. This was just the next text in our series. Do you want abundant life? Do you want a life that's pleasing to God? You've got to release your wrongs to God. Maybe this morning you've realized you've been keeping score. You've been holding on to offenses. You've been demanding your rights, carrying bitterness. You've been waiting for somebody else to make things right with you before you let it go. But Jesus is calling you to release it. Not because they deserve it, but because God deserves your obedience. Listen, if Christ has forgiven you of a mountain of sin, and he has, you can forgive somebody else of a handful of offenses. If Christ has gone the second mile for you, and he has, you can go the second mile for somebody else. If Christ surrendered his rights, he left the splendors of heaven. If he could surrender his rights for your salvation, you can surrender yours for his glory. Release the debt, lay down the scorecard, let go of the offense. Choose the Spirit of Christ over the spirit of this world. You're not going to lose anything by obeying Jesus. In fact, you'll gain joy, you'll gain peace, and you'll gain freedom if you do obey him. If you're here today without Christ, everything Jesus taught is his example, and it's a window into his heart for you. Everything Jesus taught shows his heart for you. Jesus didn't just turn the other cheek. He took the blows meant for you. He surrendered his cloak. He surrendered his life. He didn't just go the second mile. He went all the way to the cross for you. He didn't just release a debt. He paid your debt in full by his blood. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, listen, I want you to understand, you're by refusing his gift of salvation, you're actually smiting the one who did all this for you. And he invites you not to try harder, not to try to earn anything. Just come to him in belief. Believe he died for you and believe he died for your sins and he rose again. I think we all could respond, and maybe in our seats and our hearts at the altar, it doesn't matter. We all could respond to this some way. It relates to everybody somehow. Our God in heaven, Lord, I pray you'd help us to respond and help us to respond in a way that glorifies and honors you. That's what matters most. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.